Continuing our series in the book of Daniel. Daniel's this prophetic book. First six chapters give us an account of much of Daniel's life and his experiences, not in Israel, but in Babylon as a stranger, an alien with the rest of the Jews who were taken there by force. And then the latter six chapters of this book focus on these visions that Daniel had, visions that scared him, visions that made him sick to his stomach. They were so intense. And in all of these narratives and visions, what we're seeing is this great principle, this great truth that God is sovereign, meaning in control of all things, that he is the supreme ruler and king, that God is sovereign over all kings and all kingdoms, not just Israel, not just the church, but all kings, all kingdoms at all times. This is the theme that we have seen again and again and again. By now you're here at Daniel chapter 8. And before we jump into this second vision that Daniel has, join me in a word of prayer. God, we are hungry. Some of us, God, are hungry to know you and to know your word so that we might know you better, that we want to know ourselves. Lord, some of us are hungry to grow spiritually and to know you, but if we're honest, God, some of us aren't. We're not. We feel cold. Some of us are frustrated. Some of us are tired. God, we all need your grace today, and we're asking that by your Spirit, through the ministry of your word, that you would revive us, refresh us, teach us, and transform us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the very first tract I ever read, you know what a tract is? Like a Christian tract. When I became a Christian, I didn't know what a Christian tract was. If you don't know, a tract is a little booklet, and it explains to you who God is and who you are as a sinner and how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus. It's a little gospel tract. It's a little gospel presentation, usually on paper. Now they've got apps and stuff for it. The first one I ever saw was one called Four Spiritual Laws. You guys know Four Spiritual Laws? Young people don't know Four Spiritual Laws, I'm guessing, right? Because it's not very good. But it was really popular back in the day. It was huge. Everybody used the Four Spiritual Laws. It's a little yellow booklet designed by Bill Bright. Campus Crusade crew used this thing. And really, really good aim, really good emphasis. Campus Crusade for Christ does an amazing work on college campuses, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and all of that. So we're definitely pro-crew here at Redeemer. But the very first of these four spiritual laws that were designed to introduce people to the biblical concepts of sin and salvation, the first law was oddly worded. It was so oddly worded that it confused a lot of people. First spiritual law was, starts good. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if that doesn't sound like prosperity theology to you, I wouldn't know how else to package it. Not that that's what they were teaching. But this simple statement, God loves you and he offers this wonder, who uses the word wonderful anymore? It's a wonderful plan. Wonderful plan, wonderful life for you. That's his plan. And you start thinking about, well, what's a wonderful life? If God loves me, all right, that sounds good. And he offers me this wonderful life. What would that look like? What would that entail? What would that include? Oh, I don't know. Maybe beheading by the government? I mean, maybe persecution, the loss of family, but what would that include that? I mean, there was this confusion about, like, well, if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, why after I become a Christian does his life kind of suck? I mean, it gets hard. It gets painful. Now I don't have lost my friends, my job, things are crazy. Now that I'm a Christian, I have conflict with my wife that we didn't have before. Now my husband, now that I'm a Christian, you know, he doesn't want to talk to me about the things that matter most to me. Life gets hard for Christians. This really sounds like a bait and switch, doesn't it? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All you need to do is believe in Jesus, and then, man, life is going to be crazy. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be so much fun. And while it's true that life is better as a Christian, it is definitely not easier. I find that the Christian life is harder than the non-Christian life in many ways. And what I want us to see here in chapter 8 is something that Daniel clearly sees, that the life of faith, the pilgrim life, right? The life of being a believer, a follower of Christ in a world that rejects him. That is a painful reality, not a pleasant one. Sure, there is joy to be found. There is spiritual joy. There is contentment and satisfaction to be found. But you find those things in the midst of affliction. Otherwise, what are we talking about? Of course you're content. You're not doing anything but sleeping in this pool of comfort and sugar and entertainment. No, life gives us afflictions, and in that we learn contentment and satisfaction. I mean, ask Daniel. Hey, Daniel, does God love you? Daniel would say, heck yeah, God loves me. I know that God loves me. He forgives me of my sins. He's blessed me with his spirit. He allows me to be a part of his kingdom. I mean, Daniel, he's preserved my life. Daniel would just talk on and on and on about how God loves him. And then they would say, so God must have a wonderful plan for your life. And Daniel, I don't know. I'm guessing, but Daniel would be like, well, define wonderful. Because I was having it pretty good in Israel before Babylon came in and killed a bunch of my family and took us into captivity and has essentially made us slaves. I mean, the plan doesn't sound very wonderful to me. It sounds pretty hard. My life has been threatened. And I keep having these visions that are terrifying. Better, yes. Good, yes, but not wonderful, not as we tend to think about that in the world. So here's the summary of Daniel chapter 8, what I want us to really grasp here, and it's simple. The love of God does not make the pilgrim life easy. It makes it holy. The love of God for you does not make your life as a pilgrim in this world, as an alien and a stranger, as you follow Jesus in this world, easy. In fact, it makes it complicated. But it does make it holy. So we'll start off in Daniel chapter 8, the first 14 verses. Here is this vision. Now, this vision takes place 3 years after the last vision that he had. This is during the reign of King Belshazzar. Verse 3, Daniel chapter 8. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram. Here's the vision, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was none who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he, this ram, became great. As I was considering, Daniel does this a lot. He's not just kind of watching it passively. He's critically taking in what he's seen. He's trying to understand it. So as I was considering this ram, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without even touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. It, this little horn, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Vision is crazy. It's hard. It's confusing. And when we read it, we don't know what the heck he's talking about. Neither does Daniel. Daniel doesn't know what's going on here either. It will have to be explained to him. And even after it's explained to him, he still doesn't really get it. And what he does get, he doesn't like. This is a hard vision. This is hard truth. So let's just walk through it piece by piece and be as direct and as simple as we can make it. This ram shows up in the vision, right? Ram. It's got two big horns. One is higher than the other, and it's charging north and west and south, and no one can stop this beast. This beast, whatever it represents, is unstoppable. It's creating devastation in its rule. It becomes great until a goat shows up, a he-goat, if you're using the old translations. It calls it a he-goat. So the he-goat shows up, and this goat is coming from the west. This goat is cruising across the earth. He's running so fast, he's not even touching the ground, like in the cartoons when they run and they're above the ground. He's running so fast that he's galloping upon the clouds, you could say. And this goat strikes the ram, breaks his horns, and defeats him. And then the goat becomes great. Then his horn falls off. Four more horns show up. And then a little horn off of one of the horns. And that little horn becomes great. It's crazy, right? It's weird. How do you make sense of this thing? But that's the vision. This is what's happening. That little horn becomes great, is exalted like God. He persecutes God's people, according to the vision. He's persecuting God's people. He's defiling the temple in some way. And this is going to last about 3 years. It's technically, there's different arguments for this, but 2,300 evenings and mornings. I'm bad at math. Jimmy Fowler's not in here, is he? Because he always makes fun of my math. Okay, so I'm really bad at math. But the commentaries have pointed out that 230 evening and morning sacrifices. So they're adding the evening sacrifices to the morning sacrifices. So we can cut this in half. We're talking about 1,500 days. So we're talking around 3 years. That's not my math. It's commentary math. So I'm trusting what they said. I didn't break out the calculator. But whatever this is, this misuse of the temple, this defiling of the temple is going to last about 3 years. That's the vision. Daniel doesn't know what it means. And so an interpretation is given in verses 15 through 26. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, right? This is to the angel, specifically mentioning the name of the angel here in the book of Daniel. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he, Gabriel, came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, again, there's debate about what exactly that means, but based on the way he interprets the vision, it doesn't mean the very end of time, like when Christ returns and the final judgment comes. Based on how he interprets this, the information that we have here, he seems to be indicating that this vision is for the end of the series of visions and prophecies that have happened. In other words, at the end of these revelations that you've been getting, this is what's going to happen. This is the end of the story that God has been telling you in the life of Israel. So this angel begins to interpret the dream. He says in verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand up. By the way, I think that's a euphemism for fainting like a little baby. There's no other way to interpret this. It means that he fell into a deep sleep, but he was unconscious in some way. The angel had to wake him up, stand him up, and he said, behold, verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for that horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. This is that little horn. His power shall be great, but not only by his power, And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. It's for the time at the end. This is what's going to happen. Really, we're talking about 400 years down the road is what this prophecy is about. So we've got the ram representing the kings of Media and Persia, and then you've got the goat representing the kings of Greece. And so these powers, these successive powers are changing. This is Daniel's life. Daniel knows this. Daniel knows that I'm in a pagan land, and it goes from one pagan ruler and empire to another. It's just a changing of the guard, and I am stuck here in this world. The great horn for the king of Greece says it's the first king of that empire, which historically we know is Alexander the Great. And after him, there will be four more kings who will not have as great of a reign as Alexander. But then there's this little horn. It's another king. Verse 23 says that there will be an increase of sin in the land, and that this little horn, this other king, will destroy the saints and will exalt himself against God. We actually know who this is. The historical record, all of the scholars know that this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, we know who it is so much so that some scholars who don't believe in the miraculous would say, well, then this has to have been written after Antiochus Epiphanes because he's obviously talking about that ruler. So this couldn't have been a prediction written 400 years earlier. So we know who he's talking about. Antiochus Epiphanes came to power through unscrupulous means, and he was a bad dude. He forced the Jews to abandon their faith, to ignore the law. He wanted to unite everyone under Greek rule, culture, and belief systems, and so he forbid the Jews from even making sacrifices in the temple. They could not do what God wanted them to do. He was persecuting and forcing them to reject their God. He killed thousands of Jews. This is back when they're in their own land. 400 years down the road, this is what's going to happen. This guy exalts himself above the Lord, rejects the Lord, persecutes God's people, and then he takes a pig to the altar, food forbidden for Israel, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar, defiling the temple. He establishes Greek gods in the temple. This guy is not just a bad ruler, he is a blasphemer and a heretic and a persecutor and a murderer. How long is this going to go? This is the prophecy. How long is this going to happen? I mean, our people are finally back in the land, the glorious land. They're finally there. And then the sin is going to increase. This ruler is going to rise up, and he's going to do all of this and defile the temple. How long? And he says it's going to be about 3 years. That's the prophecy. And Daniel is sick. He's sick over it. I mean, do you see that? Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. This is so dark. This is so horrible. He wants to throw up. He doesn't have strength in his bones. God loves him and has this wonderful plan for the life of his people. This is hard. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to take. It's not a comfortable message. Listen, we're just being honest here. Let's say what the word says. Life is going to be brutal for God's people at times. This is the future. Not the end, but the future for Daniel, for the people of God. All right, Daniel 8. See you guys next week. It's awesome. I feel good. So what, right? So, okay, so we have this prediction about more persecution and difficulty for the people of God. There's going to be blasphemy. The temple's going to be defiled. Like, all the stuff's going on. Why is this in here? What good does this do for us? I mean, the message is basically what? Hey, people of God, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. That's the message. Okay, awesome. But this is not given to us as its own self-contained prophecy. This is given to us in the context of a book that has been teaching us about God over and over and over again. This is a prophecy, a vision from the Lord. So what we know is that what's going to happen is not a surprise to God. God is saying, listen, heads up. Here's what's coming down the road. The consequence of the sin of Israel is going to come back upon them, and here is exactly how it's going to unfold. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be wicked. It's going to be hard, and people will despair. No surprise to God. He is preparing his people for what is to come. He's preparing his people for the hardship that they will wind up bringing upon themselves. This is not just a dark prophecy. Sure, it is, but it's more than that because this is coming from the God that we already know. This is coming from the God that we see. He rules over all kings and kingdoms, whether they're in Israel or whether they're in Babylon. Our God rules over all of it. He is sovereign over all of the events and all of the happenings, and he is with his people to strengthen his people, to give grace to his people wherever they are. We know God, and we know the end. We see this has already been declared again and again and again. God will establish a kingdom that will have no end. God will establish a kingdom where there is no successor to come behind the king and take his place, because this king will reign forever and ever. This king, the one like a son of man, Jesus Christ, opens up this kingdom for all who are willing to enter in by faith, and righteousness will reign and peace will be realized. That's the end. But the path we walk to the end is oftentimes treacherous, tough, difficult. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus didn't even talk like that. Jesus would say things like, I love you, and if you follow me, it's going to get really hard. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. If you're going to follow me, people are going to spit on you and curse at you and say all kinds of evil against you. Jesus says in John 16:33, as my disciples, you're going to have tribulation in the world. It's going to be hard. This is what you have waiting for you, tribulation. It's not that thing in those Left Behind movies that were saved by Kirk Cameron, like he's the savior or whatever. I don't know. I didn't see him. I think he's Jesus. I don't know. But there's the Left Behind movies, like the tribulation is a future reality. No, the tribulation is a present reality. It will intensify in the end, yes. But tribulation is a present reality. There is trouble for the Christian in the world. Jesus says, you're going to have tribulation. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. That doesn't sound very comfortable. Doesn't sound very safe. Sheep sounds good. Sheep get to chill. Sheep get to hang out together. Lots of fellowship and food. It's like sheep are Baptists. They just chill in their little yard, and there's food, and they're but Jesus says, no, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst the wolves. It's not relaxing time. It's not comfortable time. It's going to be hard. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, guys, remember the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. The Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a blessed plan for your life. That's getting closer, but it's one that involves persecution. Then he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. It's going to involve opposition, persecution, pain, death, and all of the frustrations that come with life that every human being experiences. The difference is, in the midst of them, I'm supposed to entrust my soul to God, that in all of it, he has a plan and a purpose. And I'm not to retaliate evil for evil. Instead, I'm supposed to forgive those who sin against me and bless those who persecute me. Now, this message is the dark reality of the life of a pilgrim. As God's people, we live in a dark pagan world, and sometimes it's going to be filled with death and murder. It will always be filled with opposition and difficulty. So we need to kind of check ourselves here. What are my expectations? God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. What are my expectations from God? What do I expect out of this life? Am I going to be surprised if I find out that, like, wow, man, being faithful to the Lord all of these years doesn't guarantee any earthly thing that I might want or even need? How many people do we know that are suffering difficulty and hardships and bankruptcy and death? How many people here, I mean, I know how many of you have been betrayed and robbed and financially even ruined by the wicked decisions of others. Where's your wonderful life? What are our expectations? Happiness? Material security? Kids? Grandkids? A wife or a husband? What are our expectations? I'm not saying it's wrong for us to have desires and to plan and to work for these things, but what do we really expect? And what will you do when it gets hard, difficult, ugly, dangerous? What did Daniel do? We can start there. What did Daniel gets this nightmare of a vision. It's a terror. It's so bad it makes him sick. And then what does he do? You see it? Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Daniel does not have all the answers. He's a lot like you and me. He doesn't have it all figured out. He doesn't know everything. What he does know, he doesn't like very much. Kept him in bed for 3 days. We call that depression. Dude was depressed, bummed out. Just laying there feeling sick. He knows the word to be sure. He knows the future to be dark for a time. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes to work. That's what he does. He goes to his work in a pagan land for a pagan king. He does what he's supposed to do. He carries on with life as it's supposed to be. He doesn't form an army. He doesn't sit there and complain. He doesn't whine. He doesn't talk about how he deserves better or how God's plan should be different. He went about his calling in his life. You know those posters that are real popular now? Keep calm and carry on, right? And then they're all the memes, right? Like keep calm and smoke a cigar or whatever. Like they all have, there's every possible meme out there for the keep calm. Actually, the keep calm and carry on is pretty cool. It's a pretty cool story. It was right when the World War II had started, the Ministry of Information in Britain had said, listen, there's a real possibility that Germany's gonna come in here and occupy us. So we need to get some propaganda together. We need to get some ways to calm our people down, to get them focused and just, so let's they put this design team together to design this poster. Right? Have a crown on it, bold colors, like really just solid. Keep calm and carry on. These were only going to be used if they were invaded. They weren't. So the posters were never seen by anybody, really. Nobody saw them for years. Most of them were destroyed. The idea was, listen, it looks like all hell is breaking loose right now in our country because evil men have come in and are dominating, punishing, killing. Like, times are scary. Our world seems to be falling apart. It's a world war. Keep calm. Do what you always do. Carry on. Good message. Not very persuasive. Unless Your God is truly sovereign over all kings and all kingdoms. Unless your God is truly sovereign over all times, over all eras, over all occupations, whether in times of peace or times of persecution, if God is sovereign, then you can, like Daniel, keep calm and carry on. Because we know the Lord. And we know the end game. So we're supposed to do what we do in this pilgrim life. We do what we do, even though times are dark. We do what God calls us to do. And what is it? If we were to keep it real simple, what does God call us to do? Micah 6:8. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Micah 6:8. Here the prophet says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, right? You want to boil it down and make it simple. What does God want you to do? What should your life look like? Three things. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You're supposed to do this everywhere and anywhere you live, under any and all circumstances, whether pleasant or painful. This is you keeping calm and carrying on, even in the face of danger. We do justice. It's one thing to talk about justice. Christians love to talk about justice. I'm pro-justice. We all are social media warriors, and we're trying to like promote things. We're doing all these like ice water bucket challenge and all this stuff. Fine, it's all cool. Do your thing. I'm not doing it, but you do your thing. But we're not supposed to talk about justice. We're not supposed to be pro-justice. We're supposed to do justice. Everybody talks about justice like it's a good thing, but you've actually got to step up and do what God calls you to do. We speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. We defend the innocent. We protect the undefensible. We step into life with the not just the hope that things are going to work out in a just way, but we will fight for fairness and justice and equity. We fight for righteousness. We do justice. And we're supposed to love kindness. See, it's easy to love justice but not do it. And it's easy to do kindness but not love it. See how they're kind of reversed? Because I'll do kindness. I'll tip that waiter that didn't refill my Coke at even one time. And I'm thirsty. I want my Diet Coke refilled all the time. I need it like because I drink them fast. They didn't refill my Coke, so they don't deserve a tip. I'll tip them anyways, because I don't want to look like a jerk. I'm a pastor, after all, so I'm like, whatever, 20%, just whatever. And, like, I'm doing a kindness, but the heart's not in it. It's not enough to just say, oh, you got to do kindness. No, you have to love kindness, because your God is a God of kindness and mercy and love. His kindness to you is not something that he does begrudgingly. It stems from his heart and his love for you. We're supposed to do justice, not just love it. We're supposed to love kindness, not just do it. And big thing here, walk humbly with our God. Think about it. We're supposed to walk ongoing life humbly with our God. This means we are supposed to maintain sweet communion with God. Walk with him by faith. Commune with him in prayer. Read his word. Walk with him in his ways. Humbly. Not as a big mouth. Not as an arrogant, pugnacious warrior to every other person around you. Yes, we fight for justice. Yes, we love mercy. But when we walk with God in all of this, we do so humbly because we know that we only can do this because of God's love for us. You see, in all of this, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly, we are glorifying God. The love of God is real, but it doesn't make the pilgrim life easy. The love of God is designed to make the pilgrim life holy. See, if you want to understand God's love for you, we'll end with this. If you want to understand God's love for you, do not look at your circumstances, because that's going to mess up your perspective. Your circumstances are real, and God is sovereign in it all. But you can't understand the purposes and the designs and the plans behind the various events in your life. You can't peek behind that curtain. But if you want to understand God's love, look away from your circumstances for a moment and look at Jesus. That's where we see God's love. We read it today earlier for the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 5, right? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The dark days that the pilgrims face in a pagan world do not compare to the dark hours that Jesus faced on the cross. Does God love the Son? Absolutely. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, and I have a wonderful plan for his life. He's going to be disowned, mocked, persecuted, beaten in the face, spit upon, blasphemed against, stripped naked, murdered. And Jesus said, I'm in. Because this is the way that I will redeem a people for my own possession. This is a way that I will not only submit myself to the will of the Father, but will accomplish our divine end of bringing together a people so great that no one can number who will worship us, the triune God, forever. And Jesus did all of this motivated, right, to die for us because of divine love. If you want to understand divine love, look at yourself. Do you see your sin? And then look at Christ. He has no sin of his own, but he takes your sin upon himself. He suffers the consequences in order to redeem us from wasted lives. And what he promises us is not a comfortable, pleasant life. We have it good enough by virtue of living in America, to be honest. What he does offer us is his presence and his power, regardless of the circumstances. What he promises us is a future where righteousness will reign and peace will be a reality for all in the kingdom. And it will be a kingdom that never comes to an end. For that we wait. Until now, we do justice, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you be kind to us today and remind us that the difficulties of our lives, the afflictions and the unanswerable questions that we sometimes have, Lord, that all of this serves a purpose greater than we can understand. And we know, God, that it will result in your glory. And we have the assurances in your word that it works for our good. We can't understand how all of that works. So at least, God, help us to see that you reign and that you love us. And that your love for us, taking us through these dark times, will lead to holiness, will lead to greater faith, and to a joy that the world cannot understand. Lord, teach us to be pilgrims in a world who live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.